Today we are going to continue studying the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And actually, we are starting with the seven churches. And a little assignment for you. Just for fun, spend this week memorizing the seven churches of Revelation in the order that they're in. Not a really big deal, but it will help you as we go through this. We had a general overview of the churches last time, and this time we are going to begin looking at the individual churches. But first, I want to review the characteristics common to most of the seven messages. First of all, Jesus addresses each church individually. He knows the churches by name, just like he knows us by name. And he not only knows our names, and if you understand in the concept of, in the context of Israel, your name also had a meaning about your character. And so we have each church is addressed individually. And second, each message opens with a thus says, followed by a particular characteristic of Jesus Christ that is pulled out of Revelation chapter 1, most of them. Third, Jesus gives his appraisal to the church. And the appraisal is either negative or positive, or sometimes both. And then after the appraisal, Jesus gives a counsel for that particular church. And then fifth, he asks each church to hear what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to them. And without that, we will never be able to get close to what God wants for us, will we? And sixth is a promise given to the overcomer that is a promise that is directed to the overcomer in the way that that person needs a promise. So as we go through these seven churches, let's keep these things in mind. And as we go through the church to Ephesus, in Revelation 2:1, we have the address to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel can also mean the messenger or the preacher. And if a message is given to the preacher, then the preacher should be giving that message to the whole church.
Amen.
And then we have a thus says. And we find the characteristics of Jesus here in verse 2. in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, as we look at that, what do we see? Don't answer that question because we're going to come back to it. And then we have the appraisal, the commendation. And most churches have a commendation and a condemnation. And don't try to say that too fast because it'll never work. And some churches just have a commendation and some churches just have a condemnation. We find here in the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, those are a lot of really fine qualities and characteristics, aren't they? But then the appraisal goes on. The condemnation, if you will. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Then there's the counsel. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But then it goes back into another commendation. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then the instruction, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We were given our ears and our hearing for a purpose. And then the promise to Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now first, let's address the historical prophetic application of the Ephesians, applies to the Ephesian church. It is the first church. And if we look at the church historically, we see that during this first period of time, the gospel went to the entire world in a matter of decades. It was said that the Christians turned the world upside down. And they did. And they had a fire, and they had a zeal that could not be quenched. But in that activity, they began to forget the Savior that had provided the message and the Spirit that was given to guide them. And by the time John wrote Revelation, the church had begun to lose that first love, that first enthusiasm, and they began to depart from the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. So historically, what is recorded about Ephesus reflects the characteristics of the church through the first century after Christ. Now, with that under our belt, let's look at the actual city and church of Ephesus. Ephesus is listed first, and obviously, and it was the nearest church to the island of Patmos. And if you look at your map here, you can see here's Patmos, and there's Ephesus, and then the other churches form sort of a shape that followed the Roman roads. And when Revelation was written, Ephesus was the largest principal city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was important politically. It was the seat of the Roman governor. It was commercial importance, as it was a center of trade. And it was also the center of pagan worship. Now, Ephesus had the enviable status of a free city, which meant that it had the privilege of self-government within the limits of the city. It wasn't directly under Roman rule. They had their own rule within the city limits. This was where the Panhellenian games were held, and most of the province would show up at these events. And, you know, think Super Bowl when you're thinking about that sort of thing. Ephesus was also a place of learning. It had a marvelous library. The Grand Library of Celsus had between 12,000 and 15,000 scrolls. Now, that's a lot of scrolls when you consider all these were written out by hand. Yeah. And it was one of the largest of its time, probably second only to Alexandria in Egypt, which had a large library itself. Showing the dichotomy of the city, directly across the courtyard from the Library of Celsus was a house of ill repute. And the engraving in the marble street, show the way, follow the foot to where the women are on the left side of the road. And this is carved right into the marble street paving there. The city was also home to two temples devoted to the worship of the emperor. But the temple that really embodied the spirit of Ephesus was the temple to Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Now, from the book of Acts, you should know a little bit about this without having to be told. This actually is a site now. The whole temple site has sunk down and has become sort of a swampy marsh. But you cannot understand Ephesus without understanding the worship of Diana. And to say that those who worshiped Diana were devoted is a gross understatement. You remember what happened with Paul when they were just accused without any particular evidence. And you probably remember those riots in the Bible that were started by the silversmiths when Paul preached Jesus Christ there. You find that in Acts, the 19th chapter, by the way. The Bible tells us that the worshipers believed that this temple fell down from heaven, and it was a magnificent building. Had a huge statue of the many-breasted Diana as the focal point, and it was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. But that's not the larger story. The inner shrine of the temple was essentially a bank, as a large number of treasures from all that area were stored there for safekeeping. And this was something that happened in many of the temples because the temples would keep their own things safe, so people say, well, you're keeping that safe, will you keep mine safe also? And interestingly enough, that's why one of the first things that would happen is in a conquering person would go and loot the temple because it would not only be the stuff of the god of the religion there, but also the people who wanted to keep their stuff safe would be there. So As such, the temple became a very important, not only religious center, but a financial center. And since this was a large temple, it was obviously a large financial center. Now, there was a real dichotomy here, because even more than that, the temple possessed the right of asylum. Anyone accused of any crime would be safe if they could make their way to the temple before ill befell him. This is sort of the same concept as the cities of refuge that we see in the Old Testament. So immunity not only included the temple, but the area one bow shot away from the temple, which was about 200 yards. So ironically, the place where the greatest treasure was kept in the area was also the place where the greatest number of felons and crooks gathered. And we might say, so what's new now? So some wrote the temple housed the choicest collection of criminals in the ancient world. Now, Ephesus is also famous for its superstitious practices. Acts 19:19 tells us of the Christians in a great revival who brought their very valuable books on magic and made a very large, very expensive bonfire with them. It was said at that time that Ephesus was the most superstitious city in the whole world. So its reputation was awful. And that, no doubt, attracted more vermin, if you will. A philosopher named Heraclitus lived there. He was better known as the weeping philosopher, who never laughed his smile because of the filthiness of the Ephesians, whom he said were only fit to be drowned. That's really a high recommendation, isn't it? So it's clear, in short, that Ephesus was like any major city of the day and today, full of art, knowledge, superstition, crime, commerce. And in this city, we find the most influential Christian church in Asia Minor. Now, it was founded by two people that you know, Aquila and Priscilla. They came in and they founded this church. And you remember, Paul worked with them in the city of Corinth. They worked there together. And then Aquila and Priscilla moved to Ephesus and worked there. And Paul came there and worked there with them for a while. And Paul later wrote a book back to them, which we know as the book of Ephesians today. And many great victories for the gospel happened there in spite of the city's notorious reputation. The city grew rapidly. And besides Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy and the Apostle John also spent time ministering in the city of Ephesus. So there was a lot of effort put out for that city. The commentator Barclay made the following observation. Sometimes we say that it's hard to be a Christian in a modern, industrial, competitive civilization. Let us remember Ephesus, and let us remember that there were Christians there, strong Christians. Now let's go back and let's deal with the text. The address to the church, Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. As we look at the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, we have noted that the seven stars represent the seven messengers to the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So Jesus' presence among them and holding them indicates that Jesus has complete control over the whole church in all of its manifestations, whether it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, or whatever. And he knows the condition of the churches because he is there. He's among them. And we go on to read the commendation in verses 2, 3, and 6. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who are apostles and are not, and found them liars, and have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. But this you have, verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the appraisal to the church at Ephesus was more positive than not. It's a church that has endured. There's something to be said for that, right? It has upheld pure doctrine among the vileness of a city, the vileness of a wicked city. It has upheld that pure doctrine. It has stood against the Nicolaitans, a group who believed there was nothing wrong with, one author said, prudent conformity to pagan practices. It's okay if you go along with it up to a point. And Paul had warned against this in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts in the 20th chapter. Acts 20. Good. 29 through 32. Okay, Acts 20:29-32. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So Paul warned it that something would happen to the whole church, that these problems would come, and 50 years after Paul wrote this, these predictions came true. And if the Nicolaitans had had their way, paganism would have changed Christianity and not vice versa. But for a while, the church held out. They kept the faith. They persevered. And we know eventually paganism did invade the church, but that was at a later time. But I usually don't like to hear that word because it means there's trouble coming. But the condemnation, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The faith of the Ephesians had become legalistic and loveless. It was stated that they would not tolerate false teaching, and in dealing with heresy, they eventually began to become severe, censorious, critical, and fault-finding. And it was clear that in emphasizing proper doctrine and checking the orthodoxy of their fellow members, the church had abandoned the loving characteristics of the gospel and had become legalistic. Now, don't get me wrong. Sound doctrine, hard work, good order, proper living are important. But they have no value without a love for your brothers and sisters.
Amen.
In fact, they can actually become dangerous that way. So the Ephesians demonstrated sound theology, but without that one part that really changed the heart. They had forgotten the joy of their first experience. They had forgotten the gospel that they had first experienced and were dependent on the goodness for their salvation. And that can never be bring peace. I've known people that felt like if they just kept all their ducks in a row, if they just had it all together, that they would find peace. They never did. Usually they were wreaking havoc on everybody else's peace. Then we have the council. Remember, we hear that word several times in the Bible, don't we? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, Jesus is telling this church that has it all together, supposedly, to remember where you fell from. You know, scratch your head. Ephesians were backsliding from their first love. That first love had to be centered in a Savior. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. So Jesus is saying to the church, come to me. Keep remembering that first experience. Remember the honeymoon. Repent. Come back. Do your first works again. The entire church is called to repent. indicating that the entire church had declined in its love. They were called to make a decisive break with the status quo and become once again re-inspired by their first love. Now, this is serious business. You know, I had a preacher, somebody tell me one time, said, "Preacher, you know, you just preach about love. It's love nonsense. It doesn't make any sense." Yeah, well, it probably doesn't to you. But when you talk about true love, you're talking about something that is not just a touchy-feely thing, but it is effort. It is a determined effort to be in relationship. Those of you that are married know what that means, right? Okay. Jesus, this is serious. If you cannot repent and do your first works, I will take you away as one of my churches. That's pretty serious. And it's not over doctrine. It's over relationship. In other words, if the church refuses to shine, there's no use for it. Its purpose for existence ceases. It has no use if it's relost its first love. If it only serves itself, the church is unnecessary. Did you hear me?
Yes.
The world doesn't need another church. In fact, a church that's lost its first love is a curse to the world around it instead of a blessing. He who has an ear,
let him hear.
Thank you. What the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what the Spirit has to say. Listen up, Ephesus. Listen up, church. Examine your lives. Try to recall what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus. This would happen, wouldn't it? Forget it. When that relationship was not one of, I've got to do this or I'm going to hell, but boy, I'm doing this because I sure love the person I'm doing it with.
Amen.
What a difference. So Jesus is speaking through his Spirit. He's talking to us today also. I can remember years ago in my ministry, I baptized a young man, and he was full of zeal and enthusiasm. Everybody he talked to, he was talking about Jesus and about the church, about the Bible. He was one bubbling, walking fountain of enthusiasm. And one day, as I was with one of the more mature members of the church, this topic of this young man's enthusiasm came up. And the gentleman I was talking with says, "Yeah," he says, "just give him a little time and he'll become just like we are."
Yeah.
And my inner reaction was, "God forbid that that should happen."
Yeah.
I look back to where I was then and where I am now, and I ask myself the question, am I losing my first love? I pray not. You know, Jesus is still everything to me. He is my only hope, and I know that. He's the world's only hope, and I know that. And then we have the promise, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Don't you just love Jesus?
Amen.
He chides us, he corrects us, and then he gives us a beautiful promise.
Yeah.
Who made the tree of life? Who was it made for?
Us.
For human beings. Who is coming to take us where we can once again eat of that tree of life? Jesus is. And what benefit does the tree of life hold for mankind? Eternal life. Healthy life. Joyous life. So who should we be loving?
Jesus.
You see, upholding the doctrine and church order without focusing on Jesus is useless. Religion not based on the gospel of Jesus Christ is no life. It is dead, it's useless, it's harmful to the ones practicing it as well as the ones around that person. Genuine religion is totally Christ-centered. Every doctrine should be taught in the light of a loving God. Every act should be a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I have an uncle, and when he was younger, all he could talk about was having motorcycles. Every conversation he had ended up talking about motorcycles. I mean, he wanted a motorcycle. And he liked the noise of them and everything. He actually I deliberately blew the muffler on my dad's car so that it would be a lot noisier. You know how you turn the key off and then turn it back on after the thing's filled up with gasoline, kaboom. He did that a couple of times, made my dad really angry, mad. He and my mom were discussing heaven one day. And my uncle said, if I can't have a motorcycle, I don't want to go to heaven. Well, mom replied, if you still want a motorcycle when you get to heaven, I'm sure you can have one. There's just one problem, you're going to have a hard time keeping up with the rest of us. So where do your conversations end up? Do they always end up in the glory of Jesus Christ or in a thicket of legalism? Do our conversations uphold Jesus Christ or your pet theory? When someone talks to you, then know that sooner or later you're going to talk about Jesus.
Amen.
Does your faith breathe as fresh as it did 20 or 30 years ago? If you are an Ephesian Christian, you're called to repent. Once again, let your heart beat just a little faster when you think of the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Once more, experience the joy of sharing your best friend, your personal friend. Let me share some counsel with you. With every true converted soul, the relation to God and eternal things will be the great topic of life. What will be the great topic? Relation to God and eternal things. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children at that time. Many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare people for the Lord's second coming. Now the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why do we eat? To be revived, to be refreshed, to live, to continually live. Do you desire to be revived today? Do you want to open your heart to the Spirit and let Him take you back into those paths that you once rejoiced to worship in? Walk in.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Now, the hard question. Do you need to repent? Is your greatest desire to see Jesus and show Him to others? You see, God is not looking for get-by Christians. You know what I mean by get by Christians? What's the least, Lord, I have to do so I can be in heaven? If you ask that question, you're not going. You're not going. God is looking for people who are so full of love that nothing short of a close relationship with Him will do. And the message to Ephesus talks about that. Without relationship, we cannot make it through. He wants a heart religion, not a head religion. Although He wants it to be in our heads too, right? But He wants it in our hearts, because when He has our hearts, He has all that we are. If our hearts are right, sometimes our heads gets messed up, but our heart will carry us through. If you know what I mean? What you love is what brings you through. So has God reached you and touched you today? Has He gone beyond the message and touched the chords that might have laid dormant? Do you want to hear music in your soul again? Do you want to respond in a visible way today? So just raise your hand with me while I raise my hand and respond to that call. Heavenly Father, we reach out to You. Lord, help us to once again seek that first love, that experience, that joy that we had when we first came to know You. Fill our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 579, "'Tis Love That Makes Us Happy." it makes us kind to others every day. This world is full of sorrow, of sickness, death, and sin. With loving heart we'll do our part and try some soul to win. God is love, we're His little children. God is love, we would be like Him. 'Tis love that makes us happy, 'tis love that smooths the way. It helps us mind, it makes us kind to others every day. And when this life is over and we are called above, our song shall be eternally of Jesus and His love. God is love, we're His little children. God is love, we would be like Him. 'Tis love that makes us happy, 'tis love that smooths the way. It makes us kind to others every day. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory now and for all eternity. Amen.
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 Everybody, I didn't want this to mention on what was on television, but my sister, whose daughter just committed suicide, her son tried it last night. He's in the hospital on a respirator, and at this time still unconscious. So keep her in prayers.
How old is he?
38, 40.
Young man.
Yeah, broadly speaking. Yeah, really.
How many